So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll embark on some introductory material in the background to the priest of the believer. Father, you've blessed us. We're encouraged because you've given us so many things that are not works. They can be conducive to works, but it's all grace. And so when we function as believer priests, we're not mandated to function like a Levite, and we're not to be so concerned about the different regulations of the ceremonial law of Israel, but we're not under law. And as believer priests, we do have an opportunity to serve in a priestly way in the heavenly tabernacle. We have the opportunity to offer sacrifices to you that are pleasing to you. They're not physical, but they're spiritual, and we appreciate that. And it gives us a total dimension, different dimension of understanding of what it means to be people who have direct access in our relationship to you, and that access is in the heavenly Holy of Holies from the right hand, and we're grateful for that. May you bless in our studies in this quarter, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you have the notes, we're going to be kind of drilling some of this material. We'll go back over or I'll try to remember, because there are key passages in this area. The priest of the believer is a biblical distinctive for the dispensation of grace. And we'll talk more about it in contrast when we look at the fact that Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. And there was one part of one tribe that were priests. That is the sons of Aaron. In the church, which is the body of Christ, every Christian is a priest. There's no bounds known to it or shown in it. That is to say, it makes no difference what your gender is, what your social status is, so how much money you have and how much you don't. It makes no difference whether you're what your race is. We all are absolutely equal priests, and we'll be touching a little of that in Galatians and some other places we get down the road a piece. Now, our key verses are in that relate to the priesthood are in 1 Peter and Revelation. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is just introductory, and we'll come back, where do you find the priest of the believer? The key things, I mean, are 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. And these are the ones that are very, very important. It was interesting, there are those people who deny that the general epistles are addressed to the body of Christ. They're depending on where they land with it, some of them, but they're ultra or hyper dispensationalists. And those who hold that position deny the validity of those for church practice. That is to say, when I say general epistles, I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. They will include Hebrews in it. Some won't, but some do. James, of course. And so they're not for, and depending on the group, and they're not for the church, which is his body, but rather it's for a Jewish church or an extension of Israel. So you kind of have to watch him. And I talked to a hyper one point, and I asked him if he was a priest, and he was kind of befuddled when I asked him, like, nobody ever asked me that before. And finally he said, no, I don't think I am. I said, do you offer spiritual sacrifices? And he said, no. And I said, what about the sacrifices that are listed in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4? And those sacrifices are sacrifices of faith in 2 and the sacrifice of giving in 4. And they're the actual Greek word for sacrifice. Did you offer a sacrifice of your human body? It's Romans 12. And so I put him in a corner because he happened to be one of those hyper-dispensationalists, and he had no answers because those are passages that they accept as authoritative, that is Philippians and Romans. And so if he was offering sacrifices, I said, then if you're not a priest, what right do you have to offer sacrifices? And then took him over to Hebrews 13, and that's one of their discards, which they don't want a Hebrews if they don't believe in Pauline authorship. And they deny the validity of 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house into an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting when you have this spiritual house concept. And we'll be talking more about it a little later. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Gives us a description of the building. The body of Christ is identified as a building. It's also identified as the bride. It's identified in a number of other ways. But here you have this building. And it's interesting. It says you also, and I translated lively as living. Lively stones sounds like they're like jumping beans. This is your living stones. You're part of this structure. Which in other places we will see the building of God is the temple of God where God dwells in relationship to the body of Christ as a whole. It's not just a physical body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but rather you have several passages that help us there. And so when we get here, it says we're built up a spiritual house. I mean, it's not a physical house. It's a structure that God sees, which we would call the body of Christ. And with that, it says, into an holy priesthood. Now, when you come to that, I emphasize that because I believe that preposition belongs there. Now, there's a little ice preposition that says into. That is the basis for a number of things that I've written, that is in the In Christ book, that's the way you know that you are in a priesthood is through the baptizing work of the Spirit, which means you've moved from one place to another. And so when you got saved, you were placed in this building and you're into with that building, this holy priesthood, this set apart priesthood. And that is the marker and that is the primary marker that tells us that the priest of the believer involves what we get as a result of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this holy priesthood, and the purpose is, or the reasons for the priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's prominent. Now, there's some other words that we relate here. We'll look at words like liturgeo, which from which our word liturgy comes, latria, which you see in a part in the word idolatria, and these are both involves a religious service related normally to a temple. They're not in this verse, but we'll be looking at those later. And these sacrifices are acceptable to God. They're acceptable. They're something that he finds brings some satisfaction to him in our offering them. And we will see in other places that they provide a sweet odor, a sweet aroma, a sweet smell, as it were in his nostrils, which is an anthropomorphism to help us understand it. And so we offer these and they're something that he receives he welcomes as something of some value. And it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, through the agency of. There's an dia preposition here, and by isn't quite accurate. I read by, I'm thinking it's going to be a different preposition. And so it says, you also are. And we will come back and work a little more context a little later. You have a living stone in verse 4. You have this matter of that living stone, and we'll have to work that backdrop so we can understand that Christ is called the living stone, and we share in this building as living stones with the stone which the builders rejected, and is now set at the head of the corner. Now we go on down to verse 9. And when you look at 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the glories or the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I essentially read the King James. I just changed the ye to a you. And you'll notice that you are, ye are in the King James, and any other translation that is willing to put their italics in when they translate something that's not there. And it's right. It's a verbalist clause, and so you would put in this context, you are. But a chosen generation, number one. Number two, a royal priesthood. Number three, a holy nation. And number four, a peculiar people. Now, those words mean different things to us in many ways, because of the language jump from the King James. A chosen generation. No, this is not a reference to regeneration. The word genos can mean generation. I just was arm wrestling with it this last week, where I would probably prefer to translate it race. Here, I definitely do. You're a chosen race. Let me read the Greek word. You are an... I went that far with my glasses on. Pretty good. Eklekton. An elect race. I can read better with my glasses off. So you're an elect race. You're a chosen race. That's all elect means, that God chose. And so we're of a different race. Remember, there are three races in the mind of God today. And that is Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And we know that from 1 Corinthians. So you have three races. You're in the third race. And the minute that a person believes the gospel and is saved, he or she ceases to be either Gentile or Jew, whatever he was born. God counts us as different. And that's kind of a beautiful thing when you realize that the division between Jews and Gentiles has been removed in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we are a chosen race. We're in the third race. And a kingly priesthood. This is a kingly priesthood for some very, very good reasons, which are very well developed in the book of Hebrews. Because we are not of the order of Aaron, but rather we are of the order of Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek is Melech, that is king, Tzedek, righteousness. And so he is a king and a priest. And we'll be looking at that a little bit more later. So we are in a kingly or a royal priesthood. We'll see some more in Revelation that touches this. Then the next thing, a peculiar people. Now, peculiar didn't mean odd in the 1600s. when they did the King James. Peculiar had more the idea of special or a special possession or a uniquely possessed people. So the minute we got saved, we became a part of this this people for a possession, for a unique possession. And so at that moment, you have these descriptions, and how many Christians really have any idea of what these all mean? I mean, the idea of an elect race, the idea of a kingly priesthood, the idea of being a holy nation. I skipped that one, didn't I? And a peculiar people. Holy nation is a set apart nation. We are not Israel. We will not be, cannot be Israel. Even when Christ comes back to earth and we with him, having been raptured, when we come back with him, we are not coming back as Jews. We come back as those who are the bride of Christ and the consort of the King of Kings, to use that term. And the purpose here is that you should show forth the praises. And the word praises is a word that doesn't occur real often. It's not our normal word for praise. We'll see we have a sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13:15. This is not epinos or inos. This is a word, eritos, which has the idea of virtues. Show the virtues, the characteristics of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There you have an out of and into. You have an ek and an eis into the awesome light of him. Marvelous is a word that has the idea of that which fills with wonder. I like to use the word awesome. I think finally that word is getting a little less use in the wrong way. You know, it used to be a certain generation would say, awesome, that's awesome. Well, I think it's going by the wayside. There's some new slang that replaced it in that matter. And so then I'm going to read verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, and which had not before obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We never got near what mercy was. Now, mercy is God's pity, as it were, for the results of sin. And when there's mercy in Scripture, something has happened that's a result of sin, either on the part of the person who deserves mercy or on the part of someone who is afflicted, the person who deserves mercy. And so you can see those two verses, so that's 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, that describe this priesthood by that name. Now, it's interesting in Revelation, we've got two passages, one of which is pertinent, the other one isn't, where you do have priesthood mentioned. And that is Revelation 1:6, right out of the blocks. And it says, well, let's read verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten out from among dead ones, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests. Now, the King James translates it kings and priests, which means that it's in this case, it is following a textual issue, and you have an and in the text and a couple of different forms. I believe kingdom of priest is adequate. Kings and priests infer exactly what's in the kingdom of priest, and that's the ending that tells us it's basileon, and versus basileos. So you hear the endings are different. To God, even the Father of him, or his Father, that him at the end, it tells you this is, there are two persons of the Godhead. We have what we call a grand vocharp here, only they're distinguished from one another by the hymn, and it means they both are deity. They both are in the Godhead in that matter. And so he became, or we are now in a kingdom of priests to God the Father. To him is, there's one of the B in italics, should be in an indicative mood, not subjunctive. To him is glory and dominion for into the ages of the ages. Amen. So you can see you have kingdom of priests. And you have the word priest there in its case. Now we get to chapter 5. The same kind of term is used, but it's a little different context. Chapter 5 and the verse 10. Says, well, let's read 9. You see a little bit of the, you have 24 elders with prayers of the saints in verse 8. And he's referring to them singing. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Now, why do I say it's a little different? I believe we're there, but it's not referring to our sojourn here on earth. This is where we will be when we are raptured. We will be reminded of this in the heavenly throne room before we come back with Christ. And so it's just a little different time aspect here as these 24 elders respond. Now, it's kind of interesting. We have a word for service. You have service and sacrifice. In fact, we have two words for service. But Romans 12:1 is a passage. I hope everybody's familiar with it to the extent that you have gnoskoed, at least, if not epigonoskoed, what it says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I am coming alongside to encourage you, brethren, through the tender compassions of God. The word mercy is not accurate. It's better translated tender compassions. It's a little fatter than mercy. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, or acceptable to God. We saw that term in 1 Peter 2 in a longer form, which is your logical service. Reasonable is logikon, which means logical. It makes sense. This service is a priestly kind of service that is involved, and we offer a sacrifice, and we are involved with service in that sacrifice. And we won't go further until later on that one. Now over in Hebrews 12:28. We have the word service used again, or the English word service used again. And he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. My hesitance is, how far do I want to go in this verse? The verb here is latria, like we had the noun in 12:1 of Romans. A little later, we're going to talk about service in with another word, which is liturgia, the word liturgy. So So there is a service that we do, we perform, that is normal for priests. Churches that have people who are really living the spiritual life have the opportunity to exhibit this kind of service, and it works. I am on a, I won't say it's a hobby horse, but it's really very difficult when saints aren't together with saints. And one of the things that I see when saints aren't together with saints is that they do not benefit from the spiritual gifts that are in the church, not just pastor teacher, but from all of the gifts that are in the church. Furthermore, they are depriving those who are in the assembly of the saints from their gift. That is, from using their, letting them use, the person who's gone doesn't get to use the gift. And so this becomes quite an interesting problem, because you can be involved with a lot of things. You can read your Bible and pray every day, but without the fellowship of the saints, your spiritual gift isn't going to tend to work in that matter. So it's advisable to spend time. Now that's service, and we'll be back to more. Then we have sacrifices that are mentioned, and we read that in with the purpose of offering priestly sacrifices in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. But I like Hebrews 13:15-16, because you have three sacrifices listed together, and they are identified as sacrifice by the word sacrifice. In fact, you have a singular in verse 15, and you have a plural in verse 16. First sacrifice is, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Praise involves confessing his name. There is not a textual problem here. In other words, the King James Version's giving thanks to his name is confusing. It is not cutting the word straight. And so there's been this ongoing confusion between praise and thanksgiving. They are different. If you've been in the communication with God class, we've gone through Eucharistia, which is thanksgiving, and we've gone through praise. We've been here for that. And so the praise is the fruit of our lips, saying the same thing he does about his name, that is confessing his name. And so that's sacrifice number one. It's listed in that way. In 16 it says, and to do good and to communicate, forget not. Okay? Now, when we see do good, that should be easy to understand. I mean, it's doing something good. And we will get there. I intend to anyway. Then this thing communicate. It's not just sitting around chattering among Christians. That's what kind of some people think, that you're saved so you can talk to other people. This word is more accurately fellowship. It's koinonia. It means to share in common. It's more than just chattering. I mean, it's really interesting. I'm just thinking about it today as I have talked to a number of individuals, and all of which I pray for. And I was thinking about how blessed it is to be at the right hand with them and communicate for them there. And today I had an opportunity to try to encourage some in that matter. And so you can do good or you can fellowship. Now, Baptists use the word fellowship sometimes a little loosely when it comes to potlucks, because they're more interested in food than fellowships in a lot of places. places. It's one way to get people to church sometimes in some places. But fellowship is just sharing in common, and let's do it so you can get the picture. The idea is sharing in common your present tense salvation. That is enjoying the benefits package together. Everything you have in it. And so when you share together in common what's going on in your present tense salvation, God counts that to be a sacrifice with which he is well pleased. And so that becomes very important. Now, the order of the priesthood, and I've mentioned it already, it is not Aaronic. Now, remember what happened. Aaron and Moses were of the tribe of Levi. And God at Sinai, well, it was affirmed at Sinai, that Aaron's sons would serve as priests. So you had this big tribe of Levi, and you had one part of that tribe of Levi that were priests. Aaron had several sons, of which some were Elzaphod. That is, they were eliminated because of what they did. God took care of them and got rid of them. But if you were a son of Aaron, you could be a priest. With Aaron, in order to be an Aaronic or Levitical priest, you had to meet certain criteria. If you had physical deformity, you were not permitted to be a priest. And so, with that physical deformity, you still received... This is Tuesday all day, and I can't quit yawning tonight. That's what I say Tuesday all day. That means I got in late last night from Woodburn. And so I don't get as much sleep as I probably could. But if you had a physical deformity, and it could be about it, then there are a number of things that are listed in there. If you were born with a crooked foot, you couldn't be a priest. And there were other kinds of things. And if there were accidents that happened and you were a priest, you could no longer priest it. You could no longer be a priest. Certain injuries prevented participation. And again, they were a little narrow-minded, and that is only the men could be priests of the sons of Aaron. And so when we remember that, but we're rather of a different order. Christ was not of Levi. He was not a tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. We know that. The city of David involves a city of Judah. It's kind of interesting how it breaks out. Technically, Bethlehem is in Benjamin, but he was of the line of Judah without a question. The royal lineage, go back to the last couple chapters of Genesis and you can see that. But so he could not be the priest or a high priest because he was not Aaronic. Whereas scripture makes it clear that he was of the order of Melchizedek, which is that kingly priesthood we were talking about. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Shalom, or Salem, Salem. So that's a different priesthood. Now, do you remember which tribe Melchizedek came from? If you remember, you're doing pretty good because it doesn't say. It doesn't even say he was an Israelite. He very probably was not. And doing what I'm doing in evening school in Woodburn, there are those who, because he's called the King of Salem, think that he was an early king of Jerusalem, which was called Jebus back in that era. I'm not worried about it. I just know that I'm a king of that, a priest of that kingdom and of that priesthood. And Christ was such there. And we get into the high priest material in Hebrews, you see, he's of the order of Melchizedek. And there was a question. They had no idea what Melchizedek's pedigree was. They didn't know his parents. They didn't know anything. It's not a reference to Christ as virgin born. What it is that he do not have a pedigree. There's no family tree for Melchizedek. And they only saw him once. And we will talk about that when we get there. Now, so kind of interesting as we relate, and I'm going back to 1 Peter 2:5, that this moves us in a direction. And that is, I have this outline. I guess I should make you aware of, and most of you are anyway, of the time I spend on the priesthood of the believer. I had an interest in it probably when I first heard about it. I read about it and couldn't understand it when I was younger, in high school probably. Went to Bible college. I heard it when I was in a Baptist history class, Baptist History and Distinctives. The priest of the believer was a distinctive for Baptists. I don't quite like to call it a Baptist distinctive because it's a New Testament Bible distinctive. Baptists have emphasized it to some extent. Yet the books they've written have not been very clean. They don't seem to understand it because they always are messing in with the Old Testament priesthood. But in when I got through, well, when I was in seminary and got one degree and went for the next degree, during some of that interval, I was doing a lot of preaching. And this truth became very, very important to me, especially after I'd finished, well, 3.5 years of seminary. And so I would go out and preach, and you're looking on letter E at the three-point outline I used more than once, preaching in churches. I did a lot of supply, which means I was, if there was a church without a pastor, I would fill the pulpit for a Sunday. Or if a pastor was on vacation, I would fill for him. And so I ended up, one school year, I preached an average of 3 Sundays a month out in churches. So I was at my home church once, and one of the messages I preached was, the stones, the spiritual position in the church, the saints, a spiritual priesthood in the church, and I would have changed that a little bit. The saints are the spiritual priesthood comprising the church, and the sacrifices are spiritual privileges in the church. And that's the outline. It says, you also as living stones are built up and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay.
That was a cat.
Oh, yeah, that sound you had was not a baby crying or... It was an animal that wasn't really in pain. It was a cat ready to try to scare away
his rival.
Yeah. So once in a while you hear that here, because there is quite a bit of competition anyway there. Now, the source of the priesthood. Now, I told you we have that ice preposition here in 1 Peter 2:5. Into a holy priesthood. When I read it, and the importance of the ice, the spiritual house into a holy priesthood. That gives us the clue that this is a result of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So as a direct result of the baptism of the Spirit, a person becomes a priest. There is no ordination. There is no monastic experience you have to go through or a seminary experience, and it doesn't make any difference how old you are. I became a priest when I was 5 years old. I didn't know it. I had no idea. But God looked at me differently when I believed the gospel and got saved. So here, I was a child, a young child. But it's really interesting when you realize if someone, and I can think of someone back in my history that I think he was in his 60s, and he believed the gospel and was saved and became a priest in his 60s, and he didn't have time to learn anything. And when I say that, because it was about 3 days later and he passed away. It was 3 days. Within a week he died and had cancer, and it was really neat. I mean, really neat, I thought. I just saw God opened his eyes, got rid of satanic blind and his natural blind, and this fellow believed the gospel, and I had no question in my mind that he did. And when he did at that time, he immediately became a priest. And so he could serve as a priest, though he knew nothing to speak of. He was a very nice guy and a righteous fellow in many ways, but not, it was his own. And so it was interesting how there's an example. If a 90-year-old person got saved, they could become a priest, but they weren't a priest 5 weeks earlier. And it doesn't make any difference if they got saved at 95 years old and they'd worn a Roman collar for the last 40, 50 years. What I'm saying is the Roman collar means that you're called priests in that matter. They can get saved too, by the way. Every grace believer is a priest. And that was one thing that I did when I wrote the book on the priesthood of the believer. It's a big book. And when I did it, I wrote the book like I wanted to see books written that I knew weren't being written, because you'd run out of space. That is, you have to keep it concise and keep it within certain page blocks in order to have it printed and bound. And so what I did, the reason it's so thick is because I did chapters like on the believer priest and his family. So interesting, if you have parents that are believers, and when a child believes, they're an equal priest. How are you going to handle that? Is a big question. There's a chapter in there on that. Because there's an opportunity to be involved, and we have to be careful, because there are a group of people that are, they're called Latter-day Aints. And they always are having family home night and all of this sort of thing. You know, they try to, they're trying to make good little Mormons. And the way they relate to Jesus Christ, they ain'ts, not saints, in that matter. But every grace believer is, and we can do this in our families, we can do it in our relationships in the church, and that's really important. Now, there's a key concept that I stuck on the bottom of the page. And that concept is one we will kind of drill. The church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. In other words, the minute you're saved, you're a part of a priesthood that is the church. But it doesn't have a priesthood. It's been a long time since anybody's called me a priest. Out of their ignorance. Because sometimes there are people who think a clergyman is a priest, because they like that clergy title. If you look at my car, I do not have a clergy bumper sticker or a clergy of license plate. Because clergy means you're going to lord it over the laos. that is the people. Sounds like Nicolaitan in that matter. But this is really important. The church doesn't have a priesthood. You can send people to seminary and everything else because the church is a group of people with spiritual gifts, and there is no authority in those spiritual gifts outside of what God gives them, which is very minimal. And in the priesthood, we are all under the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And so we are priests in a unit in that manner. And these priests, by the way, have specialization, a specialty. Every priest has a specialty. And when we understand that, I think it counters some of the heresy that's out there concerning spiritual gifts. I have the gift of pastor-teacher. There's absolutely no question in my mind that I have that gift. I've known it for a long time that I've had it. I mean, by a long time, I mean a long time. And it's interesting, whatever your spiritual gift may be, we're equal priests. And that's what is so important to us as we relate to this subject. We are all equal priests. We have priestly responsibilities. We have priestly privileges, and it makes all the difference in the world. Now, where do we go from here? I'm going to get started because I don't have very many minutes left on the matter of doing some contrasts. It's really important to understand the difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. And the rule of hermeneutics, which may have been mentioned last hour, I'm not sure, it may have very easily been, is similarity is not identity. Just because something is like it, it's not identity. You know, I mean, if somebody says, he eats like a horse, you know, because it says like, that is similar to a horse in the way he eats, but he doesn't have four hooves and floppy ears and ears, I mean, eyes in the, more to the side of his head. And so it's interesting when we look at the Old Testament that the idea of a Levitical priesthood came as a result of the presumption that took place on Mount Sinai. Now, when I say that, in Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, Israel had the opportunity to believe God in the covenant that he had made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And essentially he says, you guard my covenant in 19 and 5 and 6. And the word keep is guard, is shamer. And he says, you guard my covenant. And so, I'll take care of you. I mean, all you have to do is believe and I'm going to get you where you need to go. And where they were going to go was the land of the promises. And the promises were in the covenants made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so, no, what did they say? They didn't come up and say, no, we don't want to believe. We don't want to protect the promise. They didn't give a rip about the promise of land, because they were too concerned about their own welfare and well-being. And so when they got to Mount Sinai, they had that offer, and it was an offer they could have refused, and they did. Because immediately, I don't think you can hear it in here, so. Yeah, it sounds like we're going to town out there. But anyway, so what did they do? They decided they were going to ask God to do, give them something to do. It's, they said, anything that you say to do, we will do it. and they liked to do, 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 do. They wanted to work, 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 work. They figured they were good enough to do anything that God would give them to do. So what does he do? He says, okay, keep off the mountain. Don't touch it. Don't let your animals on it. If they get on it, kill them. Because at that moment, they were separated from God, who was on Mount Sinai. And so he, as Moses goes up, and what does he do? He gets up there, and he's up there a little long for them. They didn't like it. So they decided they were going to have to bring back the gods of Egypt. And so Aaron was drafted to make a golden calf. And so he collected the gold they had left over, or they had with them, not left over. And so he makes this calf. And Moses is up there long enough for him to make the calf. And Moses comes down the mountain with the tables of stone that had the Ten Commandments or Ten Words, looked at them, and what are they doing? They're going crazy. They're all out there dancing the Hora. And, I'm saying that because that's a very popular Jewish dance from long ago and very oriental. And they're dancing and going nuts, and Moses gets unhappy. Moses had a temper, and it got him in trouble more than once. And so what happens, the tablets of stone are destroyed. He couldn't tell, just for the 10 words. There's more than 10 words on there, but not many more. And so they violate the law. He comes and confronts Aaron for permitting them, because he's a mouthpiece of Moses. And what does Aaron say to his brother? Oh, they wanted this thing, and they brought all this stuff, and we put it in the fire, and out jumped the calf. And in reality, he carved it. And you can see it's kind of an interesting contradiction there. And so there was sin that was involved early. They said they would do, they wouldn't do. You will not have another God above me. And what do? They make a golden calf. Why do they like calves so much? Old Jeroboam made a calf when the kingdom was divided, made two of them, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And they worshiped the calves, which is kind of funny because it says they worship at the calf in Dan, and that was further away from Jerusalem than Bethel, because Jeroboam didn't want them to go to Jerusalem. And so as a result, they sinned, they were unclean, and what we'll do is God made the arrangements for them, gave them promises, they didn't want them, and ultimately they are going to be brought back as a holy people, and we will have to come back I'm going to start probably at the provisionally. Why am I doing this? I don't write well left-handed. Don't bet well left-handed either. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we've got 1 hour under our belt, and we'll be talking about these different priesthoods. Next time, we'll spend some time in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to keep a hauling on it. We'll probably spend most of it in the Old Testament next time, looking at some of those priesthoods. And if you look at them and put yourself in their sandals, and then you look at what we have, and grace is sure a whole lot better than law, and even pre-law. You know, you got a priest of the Most High who came from Midian, old Moses' father-in-law, Jethro or Hobab, and even his priesthood wasn't even anything like what we have. Father, you've blessed us. We're thankful for it. We pray you'd guide in the rest of the evening. We're thankful again that we have opportunity to minister in this way as a seminary, as we share these classes and have for so many years. And we're grateful for the contributions that the time spent in this, in the Word, have made for people who have sat through many, for many of these sessions over and over. But most of all, we're thankful it's a mechanism that you use to help grow saints. May your guidance be our portion this evening. In Christ's name, amen.